Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at the 8th verse. God doesn't sugarcoat our condition. He tells it like it is. We so often wish to present ourselves in a great light and present to the world our goodness, but it says, for you and me, every one of us, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But you are now light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Can I just pause there? You notice that we don't know instinctively what pleases the Lord. So often in Christianity today, people act as though just, you know, whatever I do somehow pleases the Lord. But it says, and find out. It's not what we think. It's not our natural reasoning. It's not what we have learned from childhood, perhaps. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it says, wake up, O sleeper! Rise from the dead! And Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We're back to that. Notice we don't instinctively understand. The Bible says their foolish minds are darkened. It is so easy to, in our foolishness, become blind. He says, understand. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever noticed the parallel there? A man who is drunk is controlled by the liquor. It is the alcohol that controls them. Now, it doesn't affect everyone the same. Some people are mean drunks and become violent or abusive. Others are quiet. But whatever it is the chemical that controls, not your thinking. It says, be the same way. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just that there's this mystic thing. It's saying be controlled by the Spirit the same way alcohol controls a drunk. Oh, what the world would be if God's people were controlled by the Spirit the way that alcohol controls a drunk. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together, O God. On this last Sunday of the month, of the year, in these last few hours, 2.5 days before we count the change of the years and the beginning of a new one. O Lord, we have seen in this year that has passed these 363 and almost a half days. We have seen the steady encroachment of the darkness upon our land. We have seen the light of the church grow dimmer and more feeble, while the platforms became brighter and better lit, and the music was cranked up, and the crowd swayed and clapped. Oh God, revive us so that the world has a chance. In Jesus' name. Titled today's message, Making Next Year Count. Not Wasting Next Year. And I want to take as the kernel of thought that is behind all that will be said these words from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5, 16. Making the most of every opportunity. We see in our nation opportunities closing at an alarming rate. I think of the joy and excitement I had as a young adult in America, the hopes and aspirations that I had, and I look at the children, my children's age, the young adults, my children's age, and it is a very different nation that they face. I look at the younger ones, these little ones bouncing around here, still too innocent to understand all that is going on, and I grieve for the future they will face. There are opportunities still. And God commands us to do more. Part of the problem that we face goes back to the beginning of my generation. I remember when I was first saved in the 1970s, there was a great excitement about Christ, but it was an excitement to be out of here. It was an excitement that said, Jesus is coming to take me home, and I don't have to deal with this mess. And if the rest of the world goes to hell, let it. We are reaping the fruit of that attitude. Perhaps this will be the year that Jesus comes back, but perhaps it won't. And if he doesn't, we have a job to do. Jesus didn't say, stand on a hillside or go down and live your lives and ignore me until I come. He said, work, for the night is coming when no one can work. And I want to talk today, very briefly, about six principles that we need to keep foremost in our thinking if we are not going to waste the opportunities of this coming year. All of them should seem self-evident, but the Bible says we need to be reminded of truth. Peter says, I know you know these things, but I remind you of them. And so I hope to remind you, because a year from today, another year will be in the books. Let us begin to take a look at what we need to do if we are to make the most of all those opportunities. Number one, remember that our lives are short. I've used this illustration before, and I will use it now with you, and I have used it as I have before, and I will use it again with others, and I hope that you use it. I have given this illustration. Here it is. You are given a choice, and you can have this choice. For the next week, you will be given any pleasure you desire. Anything that fills your greedy, sinful heart will be granted you for the next week. But at the end of that week, you will be taken and tortured to the final day of your life with all the horrible tortures that human beings can devise. Or your second choice is this. For the next week, you will be worked mercilessly. You will be given little rest. You will bear great burdens and loads, and you will have anguish and hardship. But at the end of that week, for the rest of your life, you will know joys that are utterly unmingled with any pain. Which choice would you use? Which choice would you make? Why, it is absolutely clear. There is not one of us here that would say, ooh, a week of pleasure and a life of torture? But we make that choice every day, because that is, in its own tiny way, a tiny picture of the choice we face. A lifetime versus eternity. And let's be perfectly honest, most of us will never know the kind of pleasure that this world pretends to offer, but doesn't really. Satan's a liar. He always offers more than he delivers. James chapter 4 reminds us of this. We don't see this much in New Jersey. This doesn't impact me as much living here in New Jersey, because we don't really experience this. But up where I grew up in the mountains in Pennsylvania, this was an almost daily occurrence through much of the year. James chapter 4 verse 14, he says, James 4:14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, I remember growing up in Pennsylvania, you'd wake up at 4 in the morning or 5 in the morning, and you'd look out and everything would be dreary and the clouds were 10 feet over your head. And you'd look up and you'd go, oh, you couldn't even see the sky and see what it was like. And you'd think, oh. And then you'd go to the barn and start to do chores, and you'd be milking and washing up things, and you'd come out of the barn and the sky would be blue. And, well, it's not totally blue in Pennsylvania. They don't have sunshine. They had shade shine. But the clouds would be white and fluffy. And in between them, little patches of blue. James reminds us, this life isn't going to last forever. We live as though it is. We worry about the 401k, the kids going to college, the car payment, the house payment. What about retirement? What about this? What about that? And you know, it'll be over real quick. There are some of you who are older than I am that look back and go, where'd my life go? It seemed like yesterday I was fretting about all these things, and now I'm wondering what I'll do with them when I die. I have in your bulletin, everybody says Happy New Year. I want to wish you a Holy New Year. Because I guarantee you one thing, a million years from today, it will be much more important than you had a holy new year than a happy one. Three questions. Remember, what is important this year, not merely what is urgent. Anybody here not have 100 urgent things they have to deal with? Bills to be paid, letters telling you if you don't do this, don't do that, or don't do the other thing, the world is going to end for you tomorrow. On and on it goes, doesn't it? Sirens constantly blaring. I went to pick up Janice this morning, and we were sitting there and all along route, 45 there? There were sirens blaring and lights flashing. You know, I don't know why people do not have heart attacks just from seeing those lights on those police cars, the way they... Remember the old ones that just went round and round? These are... It's a wonder you don't have an epileptic fit every time you see one. Not merely what's urgent, what's important. Three questions. What pleases God? What legacy am I living? Am I leaving future believers? We are the inheritors of a godly heritage, and we have trashed that heritage. Think about what we have been left and what we're leaving the future. And number three, what will matter in a million years? Because you see, this life is soon going to be over. I'm reminded of what a speaker said a long time ago. He had been a moderately successful athlete in college, and he went back for a 20-year reunion or something like that, and there was actually a trophy case with a number of very nice trophies with his name on them in the front lobby of the phys ed building, the gymnasium building in his college, and he was always proud to go by and look at his name there in gold, in the little lettering. And he went home for 20th or 25th college anniversary and went to the college, and the case wasn't there. They were remodeling. And he said, oh, where did you store those? So they go back up, and he said, they're so old, we threw them out in the trash. Why? You want them? There's going to come a day that every award we have won in this life will go in the trash. Our lives don't last that long. Number two, I want you to think about this. Every person you will meet in this coming year, every single one, the cashier, the driver that cut you off, the person who passes you on the highway, the waitress that hands you that food, the coworker that sits beside you and blares music, The boss that yells at you, every single person that you meet is an eternal being. Every one of them. They will exist a million years from today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, we often put the emphasis on the word everlasting, but that's not the word that matters. The word that matters is not everlasting, it's life, because the everlasting always applies. The choice isn't everlasting life or you're gone. The choice is everlasting life or everlasting damnation. And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. This is the second death. John John reminds us of that fact in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Every person you meet has eternal value. There's not one of them that doesn't. There is no child so young. There is no elder so old. There is no sinner so wicked. There is no person so nice. There is no job so menial. There is no job so applauded that changes that fact. I grieve at how often we treat people who have eternal value as though they are simply a bit player in the play of our lives. Our lives are short. Every person has eternal value. Number three, every other thing we touch this year does not. People have eternal value, but every other thing you or I touch does not. Our house doesn't. Spend hour after hour beautifying it, making it a temple to your own success. It has no eternal value. Your car doesn't. Soup it up. Give it them mufflers that sound real good. Jack up the back end, put tires on it 12 foot wide. An engine in it big enough to turn them fast. Your car has no eternal value. Your job has no eternal value unless it's consecrated to Christ. You can do things of eternal value in your job, but the job itself has no eternal value. Nothing that you touch has any eternal value. Look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. And remember these words. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. If what you own survives to the end of this world, and scientists say that the universe is billions of years old, I'm not going to argue with them. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But let's say they are. They're still going to come to a thunderous conclusion. Isaiah 34, verse 4, says, the stars will be rolled up. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the heavens, just that tremendous song. Behold, we will behold. We shall behold him. Stars be rolled up. Where it comes from, Isaiah 34, 4. All those trillions and trillions of miles, those galaxies, billions of them, with hundreds of billions of stars. Number four, the day will come when holiness will be the most important thing. Notice what Peter goes on and says. Look at verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Since it's all going to be destroyed, what should we live for? Holy and godly lives. I still remember Kirk Cameron, the child actor, talking about how people witnessed to him in California, which must have been a miracle in and of itself. Before we laugh too hard, it's a miracle that anyone gets witness to in New Jersey, too. Those that do, most of them don't get witnessed to right. And Kirk Cameron talks about it, that he says people used to come up to him and tell him he needed Jesus. When he asked why, they'd say, well, to make your life better. He'd say, my life's great as it is. Don't need to change a thing. I'm happy the way I am. He said the more they tried to sell me on Jesus for my happiness, the less interested I was. So someone showed me and convinced me and argued with me and brought me to the place where I saw that it wasn't my happiness in this life that was at stake in Jesus. It was about the day I stood before God, and the only going that would bear any fruit in that day was holiness, and I didn't have any. And then suddenly Jesus became not a luxury I could add to my good life, but the only means of salvation from a life that was going nowhere. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every attempt to be at peace with all men and to live holy. And to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see God. We live in a day in which holiness doesn't matter. Doesn't matter a whit. People could care less about holiness. They brag about godlessness. There's going to come a day when not a single person on earth make one little boast or brag about their level of sin. Where those things that they fought for and elected officials for and petitioned judges for, they will cry out, oh God, forgive me. And it will be too late. Probably the greatest American theologian in the 350-odd years of our nation, even before it was a nation, when it was a colony, was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards thought thoughts that we don't even think about today. And one of the thoughts he thought about is he asked this question, what is the nature of hell? You really thought about that? What is the nature of hell? And this is the conclusion he reached after reading those passages like Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and the things where Jesus said every idle word that you speak, you'll give an account of, and all these other things, he said, hell is the place where God consigns unrepentant sinners. And in hell, the torment is such that every single sinner in hell prays that he would have sinned just one less sin, because that would have been just one less sin for which he had to pay. He went on to say this. He said, hell is the place where an omnipotent God, a God of all power, uses all of that power, directed by his omniscience, his all-knowingness, to inflict upon those who have despised his grace all the torment their deeds deserve. That sounds a little different than how so-called religious leaders describe it today, when they say, well, hell is just the absence of Jesus. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad place to go for most sinners. Jonathan Edwards' hell does. There'll come a day when only holiness will matter. Number five. There are no redos. 2013 is almost in the books. What, another, I don't know, 60 hours, something like that. Two days and a little bit. 2.5 days and a little bit. When they're over, do we understand that there's no redos on any choice we made? There's no going back and saying, boy, that was a bad decision. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, does not give us a redo. It doesn't bring back a missed opportunity. It doesn't allow us to bend time and go back and undo the wasted time. Chances we had. Job chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 says, oh, that God would record my words in a book. Job was crying out about that. He was lamenting that it seemed that God was not taking notice of his affliction. But you know, the fact of the matter is that they are. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, says this. He says, and the dead were judged according to their deeds as written in the book. Every day that passes, our deeds are written in the book. There's no going back and changing them. There's no editing. There's no getting out the eraser and going, oh, I wish I could go back and make this choice differently. Some of you here are raising children. A year from today, you can't go back and undo lessons that you wish you hadn't taught. Nor can you go back and teach lessons that you wish you had. There are no do-overs. Somehow, I think we have the feeling that, you know, if I go along for years and years and years and waste my time spiritually, that somehow if I have some flurry of activity at the last hour, that will undo all of the wasted years that led up to that. That's not the case. We can have faithful years, but they don't undo the years of unfaithfulness. Each will be judged according to its own merit. That's why Jesus said there were three servants, and the first one said, I got one denarii, and I brought you back 10. But how did he turn that one little tiny singular denarii into 10? Man, he must have started working the day the Lord left. That's in Luke chapter 19. He must have just started working the day the Lord left. And he must have worked with all his heart to turn that tenfold. Jesus looked at him and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The next guy came along and said, well, here, Lord, you gave me one denarii. Here's five back. Why do you think he only had five? Maybe he waited a little while. Oh, the master's not looking. Let's put up the feet, slam back in the chair. That man with the five denarii got his five cities, but he never heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Never heard it. We don't have a single hour to wait. Number six. We can only do it together. We can only do it together. The great lie of the 20th century, and it has grown to monstrous proportions in the first decade and coming up on a half of the 21st century, is this idea of individual Christianity. It was epitomized in the 1970s in a so-called gospel song written in the pits of hell. The song that said, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Me and Jesus, we don't need nobody. It's perpetuated in the saying that's used, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? Personal. Private thing. Just you and Him. There's not a single person in all the New Testament that was ever invited, ever, at any time, not once, to receive a personal Savior. There were a multitude who were told to come and follow Him and join with His band, be His disciple. Not one that was ever asked to have a personal Savior. Yet we've enshrined that as though it's Bible doctrine. Ever notice something? Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Jesus sent the disciples out. He had 72 that He trained well enough that He entrusted them to go out. Think how much of Israel they could have covered. They were sent out to go before Him and to prepare for the coming of His kingdom. They were to be the announcers who trumpeted, the kingdom of God is here. Think how many cities those 72 could have gone to, but they only went to 36 because the Bible says He sent them out two by two. What a waste. Now, our thinking's wrong. We need to stand with one another. Have you ever seen the multiplicative principle in the Scripture? The multiplicative principle. I don't know if anybody else calls it that. I call it that. Maybe you've heard it under a different name. I don't know what else to call it. Maybe somebody else brighter than I do, but it's there. It's Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8. Leviticus 26, verse 8. You know, we have this idea. There are lots of people that say, oh, I'm praying for you, or I'm praying about this, or I'm praying for that, or God laid down a principle of spiritual warfare. Remember, in the Old Testament, it is physical demonstration of spiritual truth. Right? Who are the enemies in the Old Testament? Giants, Philistines, Egyptians. What are the weapons in the Old Testament? Swords, slings, and bows, and chariots, and horses. What's the enemies in the New Testament? Principalities, powers, for we wrestle not against. What are the weapons? Swords, but swords of the Spirit. Shields, but shields of faith. Breastplates of righteousness. See, Old Testament's physical manifestations of spiritual truth, New Testament, the actual spiritual truths. Here's the principle that God stated for them. He says, look at this, Leviticus 26, verse 8. Five of you will chase 100. Five of you will chase 100. Now, what's the percentage there? What's the multiplicative principle? 5 times what equals 100? 20. So the principle is 1 to 20 if you have 5. But he goes on and says, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. What's the multiplicative principle? 100 to 1. He says there's some power here. The more of you who are together, the more power there is. We have perhaps tens or hundreds of thousands of Christians, certainly very few more than that out of all the millions, tens of millions that claim to be that, who are earnestly praying for God's kingdom, but most of them are doing it alone. If it's 5, at 5 it's 20 to 1, and at 100 it's 100 to 1, what is it at 1? 3 to 1? What is it at 2? Maybe 6 to 1? Is it any wonder that we're losing the war? Why there has never been a time in the history of the church, not one single time, not when it took a person to pray, but when there was not a group who prayed together. Charles Finney had two men, Father Nash, oh, his name just jumped out of my head, the other man, and the two of them would go and lock themselves in a room before Charles Finney came to a town, and they would pray together night and day without sleep or food. Charles Finney said, I've never seen a man, the Bible says Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane until blood oozed out his pores. He said, I've never seen that, but I have seen men pray till blood flowed from their noses. When those two men prayed, heaven came down on those towns, on that town. When the two of them died, first the one and then the second, Charles Finney stopped being an itinerant evangelist, gave up his ministry, and went off to teach at school. He said, because I'll accomplish nothing because I don't have men that pray. That's not taught in any church growth seminar today. Win, lose, or draw. That's what I'm going to live. No matter what happens. The question is, will we do it together? Because we're losing. this community. We're losing this state. We're losing this nation. And if you think that you can build a wall around your children or your house or your family or your church and the world won't come in, we're ostriches sticking our heads in the sand. Let me ask you, how are you going to live this coming year? I know there's nothing special, there's no cosmic significance about December 31st. But for those of us who walk this sod, there is a very big significance. It is a change. Another year older. It is a line we draw in the sand that says something has turned over. Will that bring a change in our lives? Or will we be like the world who make our resolutions? And what is it now, by January 5th or 6th, I've already forsaken them? Or will 2014 matter a million years from today? When we stand with the angels and the angels recount what they saw while they were here, will the angels say, I'm going to close with this. Oh, I'm very late. They're probably waiting. But here it is. There was once an ancient master who was purported to be very wise, and his students decided to test him. They put a young chick in the hands of one of the students, and they walked up to the master, and they said to the master, "There is a chick in my hand. Is the chick living or dead?" And they thought to prove him wrong, because they thought if he says living, then we'll crush it to death and open our hands and say, no, it's dead. But if he says it's dead, then we'll open our hands and let it fly away. And either way, it'll be wrong. And they walked up to the master and they said, "There is in our hands a chick. Is the chick living or dead?" And he said, "The answer to that, my friends, is in your hands." The answer to all these things is in your hands. What will you do? Let's bow. Lord, I'm sorry we've taken so much time and the other church is waiting, but Lord, these are serious issues. There's more than just a handful of people in a little church at stake. This is your kingdom, and your kingdom is never small, no matter how isolated or how it's measured in earthly count. This is eternity. A million years from today, this day will matter. The choices we make will matter. This year will matter. The opportunities we are given will matter. Oh God, help us to choose wisely. In Jesus' name.